Scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Revelation. We're beginning a new sermon series this morning, and we're going to be looking at the seven letters to the seven churches of Revelation. We're starting a little bit before that, though. Those letters come in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, and we are starting a little bit before that in Revelation chapter 1, verse 9, to set the stage for us, for John's vision, and give us some context for those letters. So I encourage you to follow along on the cover of your bulletin or in your pew Bible, or if you brought your Bible with you. Hear the word of the Lord. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, and to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are yet, that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed. Well, as I mentioned this morning, we are beginning a new sermon series. Is anyone listening? I think if I were to ask you if God is still speaking to us today, most of us would probably say yes. Of course, God is still speaking today. At the very least, we would all agree, and at least theoretically, we would say that yes, God is still speaking today. But if I were to ask you what he's saying, would you have an answer? Once we move out of the theoretical, it starts to get a little trickier sometimes. So the question isn't really, is God still speaking? But rather, are we listening to what God is saying? Over the course of this series, we're going to look at what Jesus had to say to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 to help us tune in to what God is saying to the church and to us today. Now, our passage this morning sets the scene for the seven letters John wrote to the seven churches that we're going to look at over the next several weeks. In this passage, John is given the first of seven visions of Jesus Christ that he recounts throughout the book of Revelation. And this vision is the most complete vision of Jesus of all of those. By seeing Jesus revealed in all of his glory, fully and completely, John is better able to hear what Jesus has to tell him. As we look at John's vision this morning, we will join John in realizing that we are able to hear Jesus more clearly when we see him as he truly is. Let's take a moment and pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your word written and recorded for us in the Bible. We thank you, Lord, particularly on this 11th day of Christmas, for your word made flesh, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the vision that you gave to the Apostle John that is recorded for us in this book of Revelation, showing us the Word made flesh in all of his human and godly glory. Lord, would you fill our hearts with your Spirit? Would you open our eyes to see? Would you unplug our ears so that we may hear what you have for us, what you are saying to us through your Word this morning? Lord, as John saw the glorified Christ, we too would see Jesus and him only. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, I think it is relatively easy to make the argument that John's revelation is one of the most misunderstood and debated books in all of Scripture, made more so by the fact that most folks focus purely on end times interpretations of the book. They go to the revelation to find out what is going to happen. When is Jesus coming back? How is he going to come back? What should we expect? What are the signs that we should be looking for? But as one commentator, Douglas Webster, writes, the apostle's purpose in writing the revelation, in sharing this, was to strengthen the church against cultural assimilation and spiritual idolatry, not to stimulate end time speculation. The revelation is a manifesto on living faithfully to the end. It is not a manual charting the chronology of the second coming of Christ. This is apparent in the very opening verse of our reading today, where John writes, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. John isn't tossing around titles here, even though he has every right to do so. He has every right to claim the title of apostle, to recount his claim to be the disciple whom Jesus loved, because they are true, and he has earned those titles. But rather, he presents himself as just a fellow brother in Christ, and he says, a partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus. These words echo what Paul writes in Philippians 3:10 when he says that all he wants to do, all his earnest desire is to know Jesus and the power of his resurrection and to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. One thing that we don't like to be reminded of these days is that there is a direct correlation between knowing Jesus and experiencing the kingdom of God with suffering for Christ and patiently enduring on his behalf. But it was because of that suffering for Christ that John was exiled to the island of Patmos. He tells us that he was there on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And it was there that he received what we now call the book of Revelation. Now, there's one more detail that's worth commenting on before we dig into the heart of our passage this morning. John says that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. As with much of Revelation, there's a lot of debate about what this statement means. Was he in a unique state of spiritual ecstasy, as happened to the prophet Ezekiel or the apostle Paul, where the inspiration of the Holy Spirit came upon them so strongly that their hand practically seemed to move of its own accord? There are certainly some commentators who say that that was the case, and it's possible that John could barely comprehend or even contain the visions that he saw. But it seems a little bit more likely that John meticulously crafted a theological manifesto out of a deep understanding of the Old Testament, a thorough grasp of Jesus' teaching, a poetic sensitivity to popular apocalyptic imagery, and a penetrating critique of church and culture. And all of this was done under the powerful inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Just as we are gathered for worship this morning, while John worshiped on the Lord's day, he received the revelation. But I would wager that because of his suffering and his patient endurance on behalf of the kingdom of God, he was more receptive to what the Spirit had to show him than we usually find ourselves on any given Sunday morning. He was tuned in to the Spirit. And what the Spirit revealed to John was a multi-sensory experience of sight and sound, of touch, smell, and taste. Although our passage this morning focuses primarily on the first two of those senses. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever had the experience of driving somewhere for the very first time, probably at night, and in order to be able to see where you're going better, you reach down and turn the radio down? Anybody? All the time. My wife does it everywhere we go, almost. And I always call her out on it. And it's always one of those cases of you point the finger and there's three pointing back at you, because I do that too. You just can't see as well when it's loud. That doesn't make any sense. But it's absolutely true. It has to be true. I know it's true. Now, on one hand, like I said, it doesn't make any sense. But on the other hand, obviously, by the reaction of the room, we all do it, whether we admit it or not. Because the fact is, there is a connection between seeing and hearing, even though they are very distinct and independent senses. For example, I often find when I am in a loud place where it's hard to hear people, or I want to pay particular attention to what someone is saying, I will look at their mouth while they speak. Now, this doesn't do me a lick of good. I cannot read lips. Trust me. If you don't believe me, ask my wife. She mouths things to me all the time, and I'm like, what? Doesn't do me a lick of good, but I can hear better when I see your mouth moving and when I'm looking at you. I don't know why. I can't read lips. It just works. Now, I can't offer any scientific evidence for this phenomenon, but I have experienced it often enough to believe that it's true. The senses of sight and sound are somehow linked together for us. John's experience with the revelation of Christ, the vision that he has, begins with sound. He says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. It was the sound of a trumpet that heralded the coming of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20. And Jesus himself said that his return would be accompanied by a loud trumpet call in Matthew 24. In short, the sound of the trumpet introduced the advent of a new interval. But this also comes in stark contrast, you might have noticed, to how God spoke to Elijah in 1 Kings 19. You'll recall Elijah, having just defeated the prophets of Baal, then runs off and goes and hides on a mountain. And he's told, get ready, God is going to speak to you. And then there is a violent earthquake, but the God wasn't in the earthquake. Then there was a windstorm, but God wasn't in the windstorm. Then a great fire, but God wasn't in the fire. And then he heard a gentle whisper. And he went outside because he knew the Lord had come. God often speaks in a gentle whisper. But here we're told it's a loud trumpet blast, a voice like a trumpet blast. Sometimes I wonder if it wasn't a quiet whisper that was as loud as a trumpet blast. Regardless, even before John turned to look, he knew who it was who had spoken. As Jesus himself said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That voice is followed by a vision. Having heard the voice, he turns and he sees. He sees a vision that John makes clear is behind him. He said that, a trumpet blast from behind me. Then he says, I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. Why this emphasis on turning around, on it being behind him? Well, by repeating that he turned twice, John is emphasizing that he had to turn around to see the voice that was like a trumpet blast. And the significance of this is that the substance of what John is about to see is rooted in the past, in Old Testament prophecy. Voice and vision come to John from the past. What John is about to see is based completely on previous revelations. This revelation that John is receiving isn't something completely brand new, utterly disconnected from all that came before it. No, rather, it is entirely born out of what came before it. It is the continuation and the fulfillment of all that has come before in the history of redemption that we find recorded in Scripture. And what John sees as he turns surely reminded him of what he wrote at the beginning of his gospel when he said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And the disciples did see Jesus in all of his glory, but not like this. John now sees Jesus in all of his human and godly glory. In the radiance and wonder of this description, it's easy to overlook how fully human it is. John sees one like a son of man. That phrase is a description that comes straight from Daniel. One like a son of man who is dressed as a high priest. And this son of man has hair, eyes, and feet. He has a voice. He has hands, a mouth, and a face. But each of these attributes, while on one hand fully human, are also so much more than human. And every single one of these attributes is described with imagery that pulls from the Old Testament. Furthermore, each of these seven attributes are specifically used to introduce Christ to the churches in the seven letters that follow in a way that uniquely relates to the issues that each of those churches were facing. So we will look at these attributes in turn with each letter as we go through this series. You know, throughout history, there have been many efforts to try to discover the real Jesus, to find the historical Jesus. The theory behind these efforts is that the Gospels are primarily works of propaganda, and as such, they present an idealized or theologically motivated picture of Jesus, not a true, historical, accurate picture of who he was. What's fascinating to me, though, if you look at the results of who they find, the Jesus they find behind the Gospels and whatnot, is that they always seem to reflect, this Jesus they find, always reflects the ideals and beliefs of the person doing the research. So if I'm embarking on this quest, I end up finding a Jesus that ends up looking an awful lot like me. Not necessarily the actual historical Jesus. Now, if we're honest, we really kind of do the same thing as well. Not perhaps in a scholarly attempt to discover the historical Jesus, but we all often tend to gravitate toward a Jesus who tends to look like us and reflects what we believe. Liberal theologians and Christians often see a Jesus that is very focused on social welfare and social justice. Conservative theologians and Christians see a Jesus who seems to be more focused on sin and on righteousness. John's vision, however, is of the real Jesus, the one that refuses to be put in our boxes. John intended this vision of Christ to protect Christians from the seductive power of images that pervade culture. Like the early church, we live in a culture of competing images of power There are innumerable celebrities and immortality symbols that vie for our attention. How does the truth of Christ stack up against Hollywood stars, sports heroes, newsmakers, tycoons, and politicians? The vision of Christ is made up of seven parts. No single attribute or short list of attributes can stand alone. We cannot pick and choose this or that in the description of Christ that we like or don't like. To worship Christ is to worship Christ in his totality. The sevenfold essence of Christ means that the purity, power, and passion of the living Lord Jesus belong together. It doesn't work to want God's strength without God's holiness, or to take comfort in his forgiveness without responding obediently to his word. So having seen the real Jesus, John is now ready to hear the invitation that Jesus has for him. John's reaction to what he has seen is like so many others in the Bible when presented with an angel or when Jesus appears to them, to fall down in fear, so much so John says he fell down as though dead. But Jesus' words are those of a threefold invitation to him. Jesus rests his right hand on John and he extends the first invitation, which is to set aside fear. Jesus says, "Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one." Brothers and sisters, we do not need to fear because Jesus is the first of all things and the last of all things as well. Everything is in his hands, the past, the present, and perhaps most importantly, the future. The second invitation is to have courage. He continues, "I died. And behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades." We can have courage, because not only does Jesus hold the past and the future in his hands, but also life and death. Because of his resurrection, the power of death is broken, and now Jesus holds those keys. The third invitation is to represent the testimony of Jesus in word and deed. As Douglas Webster writes, John is not only comforted, he is also commissioned. It is impossible to see what he sees and remain uninvolved. Responsibility follows revelation. Everything John does flows from this vision. Without it, he has nothing to write. This is what should impress us about one another, that we become like John, so filled with the work and word of Christ that we do not follow our own agenda, but instead follow the plan and purpose of Jesus Christ. John is not making things up, inventing as he goes. His goal is to represent the testimony of Jesus in word and deed. John's vision is more experiential than pictorial. The vision of Christ cannot be artistically rendered on canvas or in stone. It can only be lived. John's vision of Christ casts out fear, inspires courage, and fills the church with meaning. It's been my experience over my years of pastoring. I think I've pastored long enough, I can say that I have years of pastoring now, that many Christians struggle to hear Jesus speaking to them. I know there have been many times in my life when I've struggled with that. And so often I found that my struggle to hear from Jesus is because I've only been looking at the parts of Jesus that I like or with which I agree. It's hard to see Jesus fully and completely. It's hard to be convicted by what he reveals to us about himself. But John didn't hold back in passing along the revelation he received, a vision of the real Jesus. And it is only when we see Jesus as he truly is that we are able to hear what he is saying clearly. As we prepare to move into the sacrament of Holy Communion this morning, may God bless each one of us this week as we seek to fully see Jesus in all of his human and godly glory, so that we might be able to listen to what he has to say to us today.